I want you to pay close attention to what I tell you and the illustrations I give you, because to give you some event from the life of a man or anything of our experience at times is entertaining. We laugh, we enjoy it. But if you can lay your hands on an illustration that God gives, then that is the infallible interpretation, the perfect interpretation. So when we look at this difficult passage, I want us to remember certain scriptures to associate with it, because those certain scriptures enable us to interpret correctly this particular scripture. So, look at verse 4 again. As touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, the ground, the land, which hath drunk the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them for whom it is sown, it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it beareth thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed toward his name, in which he ministered unto the saints, and still do minister. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. This statement, first of all, never forget it. There is a faith in the Word of God other than saving faith. Grasp that. There is a faith in the Word of God other than saving faith. I will quote you for the sake of time two examples. It says in James chapter 2, do you believe, do you have faith that God is one, that there is one God? Do you have faith that there is one God? The devils also have faith. Believe that and shudder. Is that saving faith? You say, no. Is it faith? You say, it's the same word. The word pistos is faith. The word pistuo is to believe. All right. In Luke chapter 8, it says that the seed that fell upon rocky ground, these are they who, when they hear the word of God, straightway receive it and for a while believe, but in time of temptation fall away. Now, the faith that is imparted by God, is it something that is temporary, or is it something that is maintained by the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, I remember that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, the devil hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Then a faith that fails is not a saving faith. It is not a faith that comes from God, because every faith that comes from God is maintained by the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. The statement again, there is a faith in the Word of God other than saving faith. And those of whom we read, starting at verse 4, that have experienced all of these blessings from God. If you looked at them at the beginning of their supposed Christian life, with the others who genuinely believe, you would be unable to tell the difference between them and the true believers. Let me ask you this. When Demas was accompanying the Apostle Paul, helping him as his assistant, what was your thought concerning him? He was a faithful servant of God. But at the end of Paul's life, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So you tell me whether Demas was ever saved. Demas hath forsaken me. A permanent abandonment of the Apostle Paul. And in like manner, in John 6:6, it says, many of his disciples went away and walked no more with him. And in that chapter, the Lord Jesus said, no need to murmur. No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. And so there is the miraculous drawing and the miraculous responding by faith to the truth of God. And if that takes place, the faith will endure forever. It will never vanish because it was inspired by God in the first place and it is maintained by the Son of God in the second place. Saving faith lives forever. There are other faith, and I've given them to you, the very word from the scriptures that are temporary, that are not God. Similar, ever so much like the real, but finally at the end, the test cannot be endured and they fall away. Now, look at verse 6. They fall away. Understand? It is not backsliding. Backsliding, thank God, can be tended to. You can be restored. If you tell a lie, it can be forgiven. If you steal, it can be forgiven. But if there is apostasy, if there is this falling away, there is no restoration. And that is what is spoken of here. Not just a sin here and a sin there. But as they were once enlightened, so now there is a once for all falling away. Abandonment of the Lord Jesus. And once that happens, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Notice, there was a repentance. There was a working of the Spirit of God in their lives. Why? It says that. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. But it says, they fell away, then it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why? And this is what I want to explain to you a little bit tonight. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, again, and put him to an open shame. I want you to see this. Keep your place, but turn to Acts chapter 2. What does it mean to crucify again the Lord Jesus? Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay. Here are these Jews, and they are accused by Peter of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first crucifixion, the historical crucifixion, the actual personal involvement of nailing the Lord Jesus to the cross. Now, here is one, and I want you to remember this, who had been won and whose heart was inclined toward the Lord Jesus Christ because of the preaching of the cross. That's what brought about this imperfect repentance and this kind of faith that is not saving faith, because it says it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. There was a change of their thinking, enough to make them turn away from their high priest and their temple and for a while follow the Lord Jesus Christ, associate with these New Testament Hebrews. All right. It says that if after that they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They had repentance once, but now they have rethought the matter, and they want to go back to where they were before. And having done that, there is nothing that can cause them to repent again for this reason. I want you to remember this carefully, that the only thing that can cause a man to turn to God from idols, to forsake his sins and follow the Father, is God's great love in giving his Son and the Lord Jesus' love and giving himself for us on the cross. That is what wins a man from his sins, the love of Christ for sinners. But if that very thing, Christ dying for sinners on the cross, that which affected them in the first instance, and it was not completely successful to create in them saving faith, then, when they abandon Christ and reject him, there is nothing else that Almighty God has that can cause a man to turn again from sin to himself. Never forget that. The only thing that God uses to draw a man from sin to himself is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if that will not draw a man from his sin and cause him to follow God, God has nothing else with which to draw you. So, they have rejected Christ and they crucify him again. Listen to this. One who has genuinely trusted Christ says this: the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. The same man says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. That is a true believer. But here, once you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you crucify Christ again. Historically, he was crucified. When you reject him, then you, in your heart, accept his crucifixion as what you also would do. And that is a second crucifixion, crucifying again. And notice, it is to yourself. This is what it says in 1 Samuel about Eli's sons. It says that they made themselves vile, that they brought a curse upon themselves. They brought a curse upon themselves. And here it says that they crucify unto themselves the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to an open shame. So when a man says, no, away with Jesus, I will not have him, crucify him, then what was done to him historically is done spiritually within you, and that is crucifying Christ again. And when that happens, that's the end. If looking upon Christ on the cross does not cause a man to repent, it said that even some of those hardened Jews, when they saw what was happening, they smote on their breasts, and others railed and blasphemed the Lord Jesus. But when a person has seen that, has responded to it, but then says, I am turning away from it, that is apostasy, a once for all turning away. And it says, it is impossible to renew him again unto repentance. You say, God can do it. This is what you fail to understand. That the reason it is impossible to renew him unto repentance is because it is God who is not going to work upon that man anymore. It's not even talking about what men are doing and then that God can do it. It's talking about God in the first place. It is impossible to renew him again to repentance. You can have an angel to come from heaven. You can have the greatest preacher in the world to preach. But unless God brings that man to repentance, he will never be brought to repentance. And so in like manner, this man who has abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible to bring him again to repentance. Why? Because God only uses certain means to save sinners, and that means is Christ crucified, risen, glorified, coming again. And if that will not win a man and cause him to repent, it is impossible for God to get that man to repent. You say then, it's not that Men can't do it, but God can. It's impossible because God isn't going to do it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Now here is an excellent illustration. We have something in the New Testament that is impossible. God doing everything he can that is legitimate according to his way of salvation to accomplish man's salvation, and it was not successful. Look at verse 1. Now understand, we're thinking about God. I told you it's only God who can bring about repentance. How far will God go? To a certain point, no further. Listen to this now. Let me sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved have a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he digged it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also hewed out a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? This is God speaking. You say, why, you could work a miracle. God says, I am not going to miraculously against a man's will make him do this or that. You see the kind of work that God does? And he says, what more can I do? You can say, well, you can miraculously overthrow their stubborn will. God said, that is never going to be done. And so it is impossible. Why? Because God says, what more could have been done? Look at verse 5. What more could have been done? Wherefore, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor hoed, and there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. The same thing happened in the Old Testament that is now dangerously near to happening in the New Testament. And God says in the Old Testament, I've gone this far. What more could be done? Why, unthinking man says, just work a miracle in them. God says, I only do this to bring about the new birth. He said, I'm not going to do any more. In the Old Testament, he only did so much to get good grapes growing from his vineyard. And in the New Testament, he's only going to do so much. Now, Hebrews 6 again, and let's look at verse 7. Here is something similar to that that we read in Isaiah 5. It says, concerning those to whom it's impossible to renew again to repentance, here is an earthly illustration from a farmer. For the land, or the earth, which hath drunk the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them for whose sake it was sown, it was tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it beareth thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. Think now for a moment. Here is the land. It doesn't say anything about the sea. Why? Because they've already been sown. I know this much with a little gardening that I've done. For some reason, when I till the ground and plant seed, the only thing I planted was good seed. And then I come out and I see weeds come up as well as what I planted, the seed. Now let me ask you, is anything going to come out of the ground that isn't there in the first place? You say, no, I didn't plant those weeds there, but they were there all along. And in the human heart, because the human heart is the soil, the earth, you find that from Matthew chapter 13, when God sows his word in the heart, that's something that wasn't there in the first place. But the thorns and thistles were there in the first place, because the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, evil eye, fornications, adulteries. All of these things proceed out of man. So, when God sows good seed in the heart of man, you'll find also that there are other seeds there that were inherent from the time he was born. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are all born with that sinful nature. And when thorns and thistles come up, it is because God did not sow them. But the Word of God was not permitted to engulf and control our souls. And when that is not allowed, then the thorns and thistles will come up. So notice that God planted the good seed. The thorns and thistles were already there. And notice the attention of God. It says, the earth that has the rain that come off upon it, and it drinks in that rain. How terrible to drink in the rain that God sends, and for that rain to produce thorns and thistles. God sent that rain that it might produce the good wheat, but it produces thorns and thistles. You say, well, God has got to go about doing something else. Nothing more is going to be done. Why? Because it says if it brings forth thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. It says the same thing in John 15. If branches abide not in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says men gather them, and they are burned. It says when the Lord Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and the axe is laid at the root. So if there is not good wheat, herbs, meat for the ones for whom it was tilled, if they do not come up when God has planted good seed there and sent rain upon it, and the earth is drunk in the rain, if thorns and thistles come up, God says, that is the end, and it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. You say, a terrible thing. Indeed, it's a terrible thing. And yet, this is the earthly illustration, and it is illustrating about the one that was enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Notice, this is the rain. You have the seed there, and you have the rain coming off upon it, and it's drinking in that rain. But instead of the herbs, meat for the one who tilled it, thorns and thistles come up, then it's nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. This is what it says in Galatians 3. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. That is why there's no curse on me. But if you will not have Christ as the one who was the curse, you see, they crucified Jesus afresh. Why, his being crucified was his being made a curse that I might not be a curse. But if I reject Christ, the Savior of those that are cursed, then the only thing that remains for me, the end is a curse and to be burned. Now, look at these verses, verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. If you want to see the example of those that had the same experience, I won't turn you to it, but in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking about those that came out of Egypt. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the manna from heaven. They saw the Spirit of God go with them. They drank from the rock, and the rock was Christ. You say, all of those blessings. But with the most of them, God was not well pleased. They fell in the wilderness. And in like manner, here are these Hebrews who have received similar blessings, and just as the Israelites fell in the wilderness, if these fall away, then their end is to be burned. And so Paul would shake them and bring them to their senses. But having said those strong words, this is the way he ends in verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. Do you realize that there have to be things that accompany salvation? Those things that accompany salvation do not produce salvation, but they accompany the salvation that is already there. But if there are not these things that accompany salvation, there has been no salvation. You say, well, what are these things that accompany salvation? I will show you. Look at verse 10, and it will tell us what those things are. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the labor of love which you showed toward his name, in which you ministered unto saints and still do minister. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You say, well, what are those things that accompany salvation? I've just told them to you one by one. Listen to them now. What are those things that accompany salvation? It says, your work and labor of love, which you show toward his name, your ministry unto his saints, you did minister, you are still ministering, and it says, the desire is that you show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that is, endurance, that you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. All right. Here are the promises, and the things that accompany salvation are these that I brought to your attention twice now. And these things accompanying you are the things that accompany salvation. And if they are not with you, then God says, you are not saved. So, if you say, yes, I'm a Christian, then examine yourselves to see if there are those things that go along with the salvation that you profess to have from God. Notice in Acts chapter 2, it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayers. Now, if a man is genuinely saved, and he knows that the Lord Jesus wants all of these things that he's followed in his life, then these will be the things that accompany salvation. It literally says that hold on to salvation. If you have salvation, there are certain things that hold on to salvation. And those that I've read you in Hebrews, and those that I've quoted to you from Acts chapter 2, these are the things that accompany salvation. And while it is good that a man says, I know I'm saved because I've read it in the Word of God, that's fine. But the way that you are to know that you have salvation in an additional way is the life that you live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that God says in 1 John 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And most Christians will say, I read that I have eternal life. That's why I know I have eternal life. Thank God for that. That is one of the certainties, the written word of God. But it also says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You say, well, what the Bible says, oh, that's all I need. No. He that loveth not abideth in death. And so one of the things that accompanies salvation is also loving the brethren. It says that God has commanded that if we say we love God, we must also love our brother. And so all of these things do not make you any more saved, but they make you know that you're saved. Why? Because there was no love in me at one time, but now there is a love for the people of God, just as there is love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, you profess that you know Christ as Savior? That's good. You point to the verse of Scripture? That's good. Then live the rest of your life through faith and patience, endure, and then at the end, you will receive the promises. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are thankful that you warn us about false professions. Our God, we have seen so many that we thought for sure were saved. But then later on, they turned out to be Demas. They turned out to be Judas. And you've told us that, this being the case, it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. Our Father, we are so thankful that you do not look upon us and say that we are guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ again, afresh, putting him to an open shame. But our Father, we confess with shame that it was Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's the one who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He was crucified for us, Father. We did not crucify Him, but You had Him crucified for us. And our God, we acknowledge that He was our substitute. So, knowing that, the thing that drew us in the first place and caused us to repent and trust in Him for salvation, let it ever work upon our hearts, our Father, and receive our thanks for Your great gift, the unspeakable gift, Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.